Listen, I am so glad that you are here this morning. It is our last class for our Greatest Commandment series that we have been doing, and it's just been a good one. It's been a sweet little shorter study that I think the Lord has definitely used to remind me of some things in His Word, and hopefully He has used it to remind you of some things. I really love it because oftentimes people will say, you know, like ask about my teaching style and, you know, would you consider yourself a preacher, that kind of stuff. And I always say, well, I really lean more towards teacher because I don't give you a lot of application. You know, like if you notice, like with Pastor Bobby's sermons or maybe somebody else you listen to, they'll walk you through the text and then they'll say, now this is how you can apply it to your life. And I don't normally do a lot of that because we're doing so much learning in the process. But I think that's one thing that I have loved about us segueing into the greatest commandment is we just spent all this time in Exodus looking at the law and how the law was given and how important the law was. And then we come to the greatest commandment series that we've been doing, and it really shows us the application of the law, how to walk that out, and how the importance of, like we have said all along, that the heart of the law is a relationship. It is an act of love. And so that is something that's been kind of neat is we've had 4 weeks of application rather than just a couple minutes at the end of the lesson. So I'm so glad that you have been here. Today we're just talking about Jesus. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about Jesus. As I was getting ready this morning, that old hymn chorus, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. That kept going through my mind. He fills my every longing, keeps me happy as I go. Because the entire lesson today is about Jesus. Because when we think about the law, what we're going to see today is that the law really, its purpose, it was a government type organization for the new nation of Israel. It very much was that because here they had gone into Egypt, a small family of 70, and then they come out 400 years later with millions and millions of people. And so when they came out of Egypt, they had to have a law because there were so many of them and they were this newly born nation. And so, yes, the law was exactly that. It was the law. But it also pointed towards so much more. We see in Hebrews that it calls it a shadow of the things to come. Well, the shadow of the things to come wasn't necessarily a thing, but rather a person. And so that's what we're going to see this morning is we're going to look and see how Jesus fulfills the law. Now listen, I want you to know this morning that we are taking a 20,000 feet overview because every single one of these points that I'm giving to you this morning, we could spend hours talking about. Now, some of you, all that strikes fear in your heart because you're like, we only brought lunch. We didn't bring dinner. We didn't bring sleeping bags. I don't have my toothbrush. And so what I want us to see this morning is that it really, really is going to be painting with a very, very broad brush, knowing that each one of these points, we could go so, so much deeper in it. So if I don't address something that you have a question about or something that you've been thinking about when we come to this, feel free, we'll chat afterwards about it. But just know that I want us to paint with a very broad brush this morning with how Jesus fulfills the law, because this itself could be a whole year's worth of study. And so just know that as we jump into the text this morning, let's pray and get our hearts and our minds set on the Lord, and we will get going. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the women in this room. God, many of them were at the retreat this weekend, and I know if they're like me, their hearts are just so very full of just your goodness and your grace. And so this morning, Father, would you set our minds on you, that we would consider the things that we have learned and the things that we are looking at about Jesus this morning, and would you just fit those together perfectly like a puzzle, God? Lord, we love you so much. We know that there is so much mystery that surrounds you and your word and your infinitude and just how big you are, Father. But we thank you that you have shown us yourself through your Son. And so may you open our eyes this morning and help us to love you even more. God, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so this morning may feel a little bit like a sword drill. Do you all remember back when you were little in little Baptist churches and they would say, get your swords out, right, and get ready? And some of you are like, what are you even talking about? There used to be this thing that we, on Wednesday nights, during GAs, do you all remember GAs, Girls in Action? Some of y'all are, I love you. You're like my Baptist girls. Big hug. And we would get our Bibles ready, and the teacher would call out a passage of scripture, and whoever got it to, and you got it. So this morning may feel a little bit like that. If you are not confident in your sword skills, I have the scripture on the paper, and you can just trust me that's what it says, if you can trust me, okay? I hope you can trust me. If not, we have problems. So just know that. But what I do want us to do, the passage of scripture that I do want us to start with that I want everybody to turn to is Luke chapter 24. That's where I want us to start this morning. I want us all to look at it because we are going to look at a chunk of it because it's such an amazing, I just love it. It's such a, y'all know me, I love all of it, but it's just such a beautiful picture of hopelessness without Christ, and how at the moment when he opens our eyes to who he is, the abounding hope that is found in him. And so I want to pick up in verse number 13, and we're going to read through this narrative together and just kind of pull out some things as we go. So setting the scene for this, you can see it probably in your Bible that Luke chapter 24 is recounting the resurrection of Christ. And we see how on the first day of the week at early dawn, they had gone to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Don't miss that it was the women who had gone to do the work. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So I want you to catch where we are in the text. Jesus, the one who had spent 3 years pouring into these men and these women, revealing to him the kingdom of God, revealing to them the kingdom of God and how he had come as the Messiah. And they watched him be unfairly arrested, and they saw him being tried for these crimes that he had not committed. They watched him beaten until literally an inch of his life. And then those women stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. Watched him die. They knew that he had been hastily buried in a borrowed tomb. And that Sunday morning, they had gone to finish up preparing his body for burial with the spices and the ointments. And they go in, and he is gone. His body is gone. The angels are there. They tell him that he has risen just like he said he would have. But when we come to the end of verse 12, in Luke's account, he had not yet revealed himself to the people. They had just known that his body was gone. There was two angelic messengers there saying that he had risen, that he was no longer dead, that he was risen. And so where we pick up the text today, I want you to get in your mind what's going on. You have had this whole thing that has just happened where all the Jewish men had come in there and most of their families had come in for Passover to Jerusalem. And the city had swollen in size. And they had come to celebrate the Passover. And during the time of Passover, there was a crucifixion. And this man died on a cross. And the rumblings throughout the crowd was that he was the Messiah. That he was the one that had come to save us from our sins. And many of them did believe. But now that Passover is over and all this time has gone, we have many of those people who had traveled into Jerusalem for this festival, they are now headed back home. And many of them are headed back home without having seen the risen Messiah. So don't you know what the car conversation was? Or the foot conversation? Can you believe what has just happened? I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was the one that would come to save us. But yet we saw his body being carried to the tomb. And now his body is not even there. Can you imagine the conversations that are going on as they are walking back and journeying back home? You don't have to imagine too hard because Luke gave us one conversation. So I want us to pick up in verse 13. And it says, that very day after the Sabbath, you've got two that are headed to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're walking. We're in chapter 24, verse 13. And it says, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he, Jesus, said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So here's the thing, to rightly understand who Jesus is, you have to go back to the beginning. Because yes, he came to earth. And he was born of the virgin, and he lived a sinless life, and he died a sinner's death for you and I. And he did not stay dead. Scripture and many others testify that 3 days later he rose again. And that in itself is amazing and miraculous. But when we go back into the Old Testament and we see how for thousands of years God said that he is coming, but not only is he coming, but these are the things you're looking for, it becomes even more incredible. Because the authors of this book, most of them did not know each other. There were a few of them that were contemporaries, like when you get in towards the prophets, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, those kind of guys, they were all kind of around at the same time. But for the most part, in the Old Testament, the authors did not know one another. So it's not like they could get together and talk about the story they were going to spin. And so we see through under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for thousands of years, Scripture testified that there was a rescuer coming. On your notes, you can write that down, that the Old Testament promised a rescuer. The Old Testament promised a rescuer, and as the story unfolds, we see shadows of him. We see shadows of him. We see, theologically speaking, they're called types, typology. We see types of Christ. We see shadows of him. Hebrews 10:1 there on your notes says that the law, which would be the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The Old Testament pointed towards what was coming that would be even further unpacked as the Messiah came. Over in Matthew chapter 5, we've studied through a couple of summers ago. We went through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've talked a little bit last week about it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus begins to unpack even more about the law. And in verses 17 and 18, he tells those listening, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I have come to cast those things aside. Don't think that I have come to tell you to forget those things. He says that I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so, like I said, we could spend years. There are people who have dedicated years to their lives studying the Old Testament and looking to see how Jesus fulfills those things that were put forward in the Old Testament. And so there's just a couple of things that I want to walk through this morning with you. Some, like I said earlier when we first started this lesson, some very broad strokes of what we're looking at as we talk about Jesus being the one who fulfilled the law, okay? First of all, I called him in that very first blank that you put down, a rescuer, and I didn't put it on your notes, but I do want you to jot right beside that if you'll put Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, and my goodness, I've taught through that so many times. If you remember Genesis 3:15, it's that proto-evangelium and how we've talked about that. That one verse promises a rescuer. Because the Lord is saying to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed, her offspring, and your seed, your offspring. And he says, but the offspring of the woman will crush the head of your offspring, while you will simply nip at the woman's offspring's heels. And so that is the verse that tells us that there is a rescuer, and the story begins to unfold from there. But the first thing that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law by having perfect obedience. And so that's the first thing I want you to write down there underneath number two, is that Jesus fulfilled the law through perfect obedience. Y'all, we've spent weeks now looking at the law. There is no way, no matter how type A your personality is, like A plus, 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 plus. There is absolutely no way that you could keep all of the laws. I mean, even the religious leaders, the religious zealous, if you will, they are going to create what you could almost call buffer laws. That way they knew that they couldn't keep the actual law. And so they started backing up and making these other laws that they didn't want to break, laws, I'm saying, not inspired by the God, by God or given by the Lord. These laws that if they kept these laws, they wouldn't even get close to the actual law. Okay, and so we see that there is absolutely no way that anyone human could keep the law perfectly. Well, Scripture tells us that Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he, Jesus, was tempted in every way. Every way. Yet he did not sin, is what it says. He was tempted in every way, just like us, yet he did not sin. Now, that is significant because we like to say, well, I'm mostly obedient. Like, if it's on the grading, like, if you've ever been behind my husband and I coming out of church on Sunday mornings, somebody might say, hey, you're missing one. You know, kid, because we have four children. And oftentimes, kind of tongue in cheek, I'll say, it's okay. 75% is a passing grade. You know, three kids out of four is not bad. I would pass a class. But with the law, that's not how it worked. There were no percentages. Remember what we read in Romans 3:23, it tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's also that reminder in Galatians chapter 3:10 that if you have broken one point of the law, you are guilty of all of it. And so what we see about the law in your notes is that the law demanded complete, unbroken obedience. All of it. You had to keep all of it because if you broke one of the laws, you were guilty of breaking all of the laws. Okay? Something else that we learned about the law that's on your notes is that the law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. What we see throughout the Old Testament, and even as we were talking through the law, is that you often, they didn't know it was sin until God told them that it was sin. Have you ever been in that situation where you get called out or called down for something and you didn't even know you were doing anything wrong because you didn't know it was a rule? Just me? Just me? Or your children? I mean, that's part of motherhood is teaching your children right from wrong. Because if you don't tell them that it's wrong, they're never going to know. Like my kids don't, when they got big enough and they started using hands to solve problems, they thought that was just fine. Because I need to hit him. Like even now they're like, he is so annoying, he wouldn't stop, I had to hit him. And I'm like, no, you didn't have to. Hitting someone is wrong, you can't just hit them. Or your mother would be walking around punching people all the time. It's not okay. But that is what the law did. The law began to expose sin. What they didn't know was wrong before because it felt natural, they now knew it was sin. Because remember, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We inherit these things from Adam and from our parents. It comes down just like DNA. The scripture there, Romans 7:7 says, is Paul speaking, and he says, I would not have known what it was had it... what sin was had it not been for the law. Often the law is referred to as a mirror because you look into it and you see yourself for what you are. You're a sinner. We see in Matthew chapter 4, it's a little lengthier. I put it on the screen, but why don't you just turn over? You may even already be there. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see the temptation of Jesus is what it says, the heading in my Bible. But it's right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Baptist, and he has gone out into the wilderness. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Because isn't that always how it is? You have this real spiritual high, and then something happens. But I want you to notice that it tells us that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Because Jesus knew that he was hungry, because he was a man who had a physical body. And so the temptation came when, because Jesus could have had this moment. I'm not pretending to know what he thought. But Satan knew he was hungry, because that's what humans do after not eating for a long time. And he says, "Command these stones to become loaves of bread." And Jesus replied, not sinning, but he replied and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We see that Satan tempts him with food, physical nourishment. Then we see that the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point on the Temple Mountain. And he said to them, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And Jesus, and Satan says, "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." I don't know that I would have jumped from a high height like that. But it kind of would have been cool to see the angels sweep in and save him, right? And as a man, if everybody saw that, they would know who I am. But look what Jesus says. He doesn't succumb to that temptation. He doesn't give in to that sin of pride and being seen. Jesus says, again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What we see is that Jesus faced these huge temptations. He was given plenty of opportunities to disobey his Father and to do his own thing. But yet he chose to be obedient. And that's what we're going to see is so important. And that's your next blank. Is that Jesus' obedience was active, not passive. Meaning, he didn't sin because he didn't have opportunities. That's not, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's easy to make good choices if you're not given any bad choices, right? But Scripture is very, very clear that Jesus was tempted just like we are. Okay, Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul again writes, "Just as one trespass," okay, one sin, "therefore as one sin led to common condemnation for all men," meaning that one sin that Adam and Eve participated in, that they chose, how it led to common condemnation for all men, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So just like we inherit sin from Adam and Eve, Jesus' choice of being obedient to the Father leads to our justification, leads to us being declared right before God, because he chose the better thing. He chose the Father rather than himself. And so it's important to see that Jesus' obedience was active, not passive, meaning Jesus chose to be obedient. That's the point of that, is Jesus chose to be obedient. and not just unactive in this, passive. Philippians 2:8 reminds us that he himself, remember this verse, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Could Jesus have said no to the cross? I believe he could have. I believe he could have. I believe he could have said, no thanks. But he didn't. He was obedient. It was agonizing for him. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sobbed. He wept with what was in front of him. That's why we can look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' perfect obedience, on your notes, Jesus' perfect obedience uniquely qualified him to be the unblemished, or you might say the sinless. That's what that means when I say unblemished. He is the sinless sacrifice for sin. Because if you remember there in Leviticus chapter 22, the law called for any animal that was to be offered had to be without defect. You couldn't just bring, you know, well, that sheep's lame anyway, we'll just offer it. No, you brought the best that you had. Look at what the law says. It says, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. And so for Jesus to be able to be our sacrifice, our substitute, he had to be completely sinless, completely unblemished, and his obedience to the law is what qualified him for that. We see it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The sin that you had gotten from your forefathers. And you weren't ransomed with gold or silver. But verse 19 says, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So even in the New Testament, we see that. Hebrews chapter 7, we see that there is this picture of the high priest. And how there's this contrast. Look, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The one who was bringing the sacrifice before the Lord, his very life was sinless. John 10, 17 and 18 tells us that the reason, I don't know if we've got the verse, it said that the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life is what he says, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. So what we see about Jesus, that's why I say I truly believe that Jesus could have said no. That night when he faced the cross, he could have said no because his obedience was voluntary. We see that Jesus was tempted, but he did not succumb to that temptation. We see that he fulfilled every part of the law. And we also see that his righteousness is what qualified him to be our sacrifice. So one way we see him fulfilling the law is through perfect obedience. Another way that we see him fulfilling the law is all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial systems that had been put in place, Jesus fulfilled those. Okay, we've already called them a shadow, but fill in these blanks for me. The sacrificial and ceremonial systems were the model of what Christ would accomplish at his incarnation. At his incarnation. I was finishing up my slides last night, and my sweet little 8-year-old, you know, the baby, He was staring at my screen, and he was like, in car. I'm like, oh, phonics works for him. Incarnation? And my sweet little 10-year-old Samuel says, I know what that means. And I thought, well, let's hear it, buddy. What's it mean? He goes, that's when Jesus left heaven and he came to earth. And I was like, he does know what that means. So that's what that means. The sacrificial and ceremonial systems were the model of what Christ would accomplish at his incarnation. All of these things that we as New Testament believers look back at and go, they had to do what? Have you ever read that when you've read the Old Testament law and you're like, they had to do what with that? I'm like, I don't know that I would have been able to do it. I'm too lazy. I couldn't have done all that stuff. But what we see is it all pointed towards Jesus. And one thing we can see, like I said, there are lots of them, but since we are familiar with the Passover lamb, the story of the Passover lamb, we see that Jesus was the Passover lamb. If you remember the story back in Exodus, as we studied them coming out the night before they came out of Egypt, out of bondage, and how they were to take that lamb, and they weren't supposed to break any of his bones, and they prepared it a certain way, they cooked it a certain way, but even before they cooked it, they took the blood out of his body. And they used that blood to paint it on the door frame. And the blood of that Passover lamb is what caused the death angel to pass over their houses. Because the blood of the lamb covered them. Okay, by faith, the blood of the lamb covered them and kept them safe. In John 1:29, this is when we start getting to, I'm just going to read to you. Trust me, but it's there. John 1:29, remember what John the Baptist says? John the Baptist said, he said, look, behold, here comes the Lamb of God who is to take away the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls him our Passover lamb. John 19, verse 36, we see that when Jesus was crucified at Passover, that his blood was shed during the Passover season, not one of his bones was broken, fulfilling what had been called for in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. So Jesus fulfilled the being the Passover lamb. He's also our high priest. Remember when we walked through the book of Exodus and how the priests were to be from the tribe of Levi and how they were to be set apart and how they would know that this was their task to keep the temple and later the tabernacle and later the temple, and they had this calling on their life and how they had to keep themselves pure and holy and they had to make their own sacrifices before they could come and serve the Lord. Well, Jesus is our high priest. We read that a few minutes ago. The book of Hebrews talks all about Jesus being the better high priest, the ultimate high priest. And he didn't come through the tribe of Levi. He wasn't from Aaron, but rather from Melchizedek. Okay, which is a priesthood that if you study through Hebrews, Pastor Bobby did an incredible job when we studied Hebrews a year or two ago, talking about Melchizedek and how this is an eternal and superior. Human priests had to offer sacrifices for their sins first before they could come serve, but Jesus didn't have to do that. His sacrifice was sufficient. The other thing that we see on your notes is that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. Because remember, as part of the tabernacle system of sacrifices, is that they would take the blood of the animal and they take it, and there would be parts of the ceremony where they would throw the blood on the altar and it would be a covering, and that covering symbolized that God could no longer see the person's sin because he was looking through the blood of the lamb or the blood of whatever was offered. And so as Jesus's blood was put on the altar, if you will, he now looks through the blood of Christ rather than than the blood of the animals. But what we see that's so very important, the Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And that it's that one day of the year that he would sprinkle the blood before God on behalf of the people. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12 says that Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. In other words, he didn't have to go back. Every year on the Day of Atonement, every 365-ish days, the high priest would go in there. Remember, he had bells on his pants, and they'd tie a rope around his leg, and he would go in, and he would splatter the blood on the mercy seat, and God would see the blood, and he would not see the people's sin anymore, and he would forgive them. But when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was once and for all time. He never had to do it again. And so we see that he fulfills being the atoning sacrifice. And then we come to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And we talked about this a little bit that day, that when we talked about the big curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And remember, we saw in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, that this ginormous curtain was torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom, it just happened. It tore. And we said that it is symbolic. And you can put this on your notes, that when the veil tore in the temple at the crucifixion of Christ, it symbolized the fulfillment of the sacrificial requirements. That curtain was no longer going to keep us out of the presence of God, because the blood of his son had fulfilled every requirement that had ever been put forth, therefore tearing what had previously separated us from the presence of God. And now we can boldly come into the very presence of God, because Jesus has fulfilled through his blood, through his giving of his own life, all those requirements are fulfilled, and we can boldly come into the very presence of God. Ephesians 3:12 is the reminder that, have you got Ephesians 3:12 for me? Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. There's that word boldness. The next verse is Hebrews chapter 10. 19 and 20, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we see that we are able to come into God's presence because of Jesus's fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. And then number four on your notes, not only does Jesus fulfill through perfect obedience to the law, not only does he fulfill the sacrificial and the ceremonial system of the law, but what we also see is that in the Old Testament, there are tons and tons and tons of what they call messianic promises or messianic prophecies. I thought I was going to be real cute and just say, okay, Google, how many messianic promises are there about Christ in the Bible? Somebody's phone just went off. That's hysterical. I heard your little Google guy go, yes? And there was numbers all over the place. But what they do agree that there's over 300. So that's where I landed. There are over 300 messianic promises in the Old Testament. Some of the numbers I saw was like 400, 465. But there are at least 300 messianic promises in the Old Testament. And we can't go through all of them. But I do want us to show that for Jesus to be our Messiah, there were certain things about his life that had to be met. Letter A, Jesus' birth. Jesus, and I left a little some space if you want to write this down. The Messiah, the rescuer, had to be born sinless. There could not be a man involved in his conception. Because the thought in antiquity was that sin passed through the literal seed of the man, through the semen of the man. That's why in Genesis 3:15 that it says that the rescuer is called the seed of the woman, because it was only her seed that was involved in conception. So there was no man involved. And so Jesus uniquely was born sinless. He didn't receive that sinful DNA from his father. So that's one promise that was met, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," that name meaning God with us. And in Matthew chapter 1, 22-23, we see as the angel comes to Mary that she was a virgin, that the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We see in Luke chapter 1 that she even says, "How can this be?" when she's talking to the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel's answer was that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Again, that sign of Isaiah that the Lord will give you a sign, that it'll be a virgin that conceives. We see all these. Micah 5:2 talks about how the Messiah is going to be born in a small town called Bethlehem. A tiny town. We see that he's going to come out of Nazareth. There's scripture that tells us that the Messiah is going to come up out of Egypt. And if you know the story around Jesus' birth, his family, right after he was born, fled to Egypt to escape King Herod. And then he comes out. There are just a bazillion that are suddenly flashing through my mind. But we see that Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he would be sinless. We see Jesus' life and ministry. Not only was he born sinless, but he continued and remained sinless. We've already talked about that. But Isaiah 43 talks about how there's going to be one who's going to be the messenger. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Micah 3:1 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Micah 4:5 talks about a prophet, much like Elijah, who is going to announce the Lord coming. And then we see these other verses in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all talking about how the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And now John is saying that Jesus is coming. It's the official announcement. We can go in and we can talk about how Jesus would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. That verse on your notes that says Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives." This incredible prophecy of how the Messiah is going to have the Spirit of God resting upon him. And do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is standing in the synagogue reading the very same passage, and Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am, the voice of the Lord with the Holy Spirit resting upon me." And we've talked a little bit about Jesus' crucifixion and his death, but specifically Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has so much just condensed into one piece of scripture talking about the Messiah's death. So very much of it. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see that Jesus says the very same thing in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. In Psalm 22, it says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." We see that fulfilled in Matthew 27 as the crowds jeered at him and ridiculed him and yelled at him. Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." That's exactly what the chief priests said to Jesus as he was being crucified. In Psalm 22:14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The same kind of, the same effects of crucifixion. Psalm 22:16 says that they pierce my hands and my feet. And we know that the way that they attached Jesus' body on that cross was with nails in his hands and nails in his feet. Psalm 22:18 says that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And we see in John chapter 19 that the soldiers divided his clothes up and cast lots for his clothing. And so there are so many things that were written down and sang and taught 1,000 years before it even happened, proving that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. We see his resurrection was even foretold. In Psalm 16:10, it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Peter's going to use this same quote over in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31, saying that it wasn't about David's body, but rather it was about the Messiah's body, that he was not going to lay in the tomb long enough for his body to begin to decay. Because remember what Jewish thought was, that after 3 days you were dead. And he came out of that tomb on day three, so he wasn't dead yet. But here we see the prophesying this, that it's here. So we see that Jesus' birth and his life and his death, his resurrection, all of these things were foretold in the Old Testament. We see them unfold in the New Testament and how truthful that they are. But we also have the promise that he is coming again. And girls, if he got these other four things, don't you think we can trust that he's going to get that fifth, that he's coming again? That's what our hope lies in. And so we've seen that Jesus' perfect obedience to the law fulfilled what was put forth in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. We see that his fulfilling all the sacrificial and ceremonial systems. My sweet friend Debbie Stevens did a class a couple years ago where she walked through all the feasts and the festivals in the Old Testament and showed exactly how they pointed to Jesus. I know Angie Nordhorn did that a couple of semesters ago in Grace University. Like, it is all there. It is all proven how he did that. We see that there are over 300 messianic promises that Jesus fulfilled. They all pointed towards him, written thousands of years before his birth, hundreds of years, if not thousands of years before his birth, and they are fulfilled. So what we saw just for a few minutes last class as we began to talk through, as we talked, you know, we looked at the commandment, you know, do not murder. And I took you to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus said, you know, that if you have anger in your heart, it is though you have murdered someone. Or we came to the command that said, do not commit adultery. And we saw in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus said that you don't even have to complete the act of adultery, that if you simply have lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. And we talked through just a few of those comparisons between the Ten Commandments and what Jesus called for in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what I want us to see. And you can write this down in your notes, that Jesus, in his lifetime, in his teaching, in his interaction with his disciples, in his interactions with the crowds, what we see is that Jesus consistently moved beyond the letter of the law to its deeper spirit and intent. What we can see is that Jesus understood that the law was more about the heart than action. He knew that what took root in the heart was going to bear fruit in the action. And so many times when he was faced before the religious leaders, and here they are saying, well, we're keeping the 613 laws that are actually found in the Old Testament. But we're also going to keep these other 500 that we've added to it. that keeps us from even getting close to those other laws. And Jesus, the essence of what Jesus said was, you're missing it. It's not about the checklist. It's not about marking things off that I did this, I did this, I did this. Oh, I didn't do this. Y'all, I love me a good checklist. I mean, I've said this before that sometimes I add things that I've already done onto the checklist so that I can go back and mark it off. I love me a good checklist. But what Jesus is saying is that you can keep every single one of the laws, but if your heart is not in it, it doesn't matter. You've missed the mark. Because he knew what took root in the heart was going to bear fruit in their actions. And so if the root wasn't there, then it didn't matter what their actions looked like. Now, we talked through love the Lord your God, and we talked about how that word love in Hebrew, ahava, is not just, oh, I love you, but it's rooted in action. It's rooted in giving. It's rooted in doing, but it's rooted somewhere, rooted in the heart. And so we can also see this about Jesus, is that when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, he didn't come to cancel the law. He came and he magnified it. Because through his teachings, he once again showed that it doesn't matter how hard you try to keep the law, you're still going to break it. That yes, you may not physically murder your neighbor, but if you're mad at them about something, you might as well kill them because it's the same. He took it even farther. He said, don't just broadly look at the law, but let's zero in on what it really meant. And we talked about that last week, about how anger leads to, you know, begins to progress, and eventually it can lead to murder. And so Jesus didn't cancel the law, he magnified it. And like we were just talking about, is that Jesus shifted the focus. And I believe that's one of the reasons why he made the Pharisees so uncomfortable and angry, was because he told them, you've been doing it wrong. It's more than a checklist. So Jesus shifted the focus from a simple checklist of behaviors to an internal transformation. That it's not just a checklist that you're running through in your mind, that your hands are completing, but rather it is an internal transformation of the heart. And just like we've talked about heart, when I use that word heart, I don't mean your feelings. It's that Hebrew word lev that means not only your feeler, but also your thinker. You know, you all know that one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Ezekiel 36:26, and it's the prophecy of what is to come when the Messiah comes. And how he talks about how he is going to change them from the inside out. And the prophecy says, this is the Lord speaking, that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Because here's the thing, you can keep the law with a heart of stone. You can have a heart of stone and do everything right or not do everything wrong. Jesus says, I don't want your heart of stone. I want to give you a heart of flesh. I want to take that heart of stone and give you the heart, the soft heart of flesh, the one that is going to receive the gospel, the one that is going to receive instruction that you might be more like me. Jeremiah 31:33 is another beautiful verse that talks about the heart. It says, talking about the new covenant when Jesus comes, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. They're going to have their law. They're going to have my law, but they're going to be following it and obeying it from a heart, from who they are on the inside. Not because they have to, but because they want to. That's how they're going to show their love for me and to show their love for others, by following that. And so we see that when Jesus comes and he fulfills the law, all the things that he had pointed to him and how he kept all of these things perfectly, sinlessly, that it wasn't about the checklist, but it was because he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants the center of who we are. And as we began this study and we said we want to love with action, it's on the bottom of your notes. We want to love with action the Lord, our God. We want to love him with all of our hearts, which is our thinkers and our feelers. We want to love him with all of our soul, our nefesh, our entire physical being. We want to love him. And we want to love him with all of our might, our moed, remember that word, all of our muchness. All of our muchness. But he wants it to start in our hearts. He wants it to begin in a place that the motive is our relationship with him. And our motive is so that others would see that we are his treasured possession, that we are his royal priesthood, that we are his holy nation, who love him and want to be more like him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you came, that you left the glories of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, enjoying the praise and the admiration that rightly you deserved. And you left heaven and you came to this sin-soaked and sin-broken world, because you knew that we needed you, that we could never ever do it on our own, that we needed a rescuer, and it was you. So thank you, Jesus, for choosing to be obedient. Thank you for going to that cross and pouring out your blood and all the Old Testament things that it pointed to. You certainly fulfilled that, but you spilled your blood on the cross for us. That while we were yet sinners, you died in our place. You died so that we might be declared righteous before the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has never stood before you and asked for forgiveness of her sins, that has never been clothed in your perfect righteousness, Lord, may today be the day. Don't let her leave. There's too many of us in this room for her to talk to. Would you give her the boldness and the confidence to say, I need the rescuer? God, I pray for the others of us in this room. May we never take it for granted. May we never take for granted the fact that we can just call on your name and you hear us. That you not only hear us, but you respond. May we never take it for granted that we have eternity to look forward to, because you secured that for us on the cross. May we live every day in light of the hope that you have given us through your Son. And Father, we close this prayer, Jesus. We close it by thanking you, what Paul wrote to the letter of the Colossians, that you, Jesus, that you are the image of the invisible God, Jesus, you are the firstborn of all creation, and for by you all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through you and for you. And it is you, Jesus. You are before all things, and you're in all things. You hold them together. And Jesus, you are our head as the church. You're the head of our body, the church. You are the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything you might be preeminent. For in you all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through you, Jesus, you reconcile to yourself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of your cross. Thank you. Thank you that the law points to you and that you faithfully fulfilled it. May we live in light of that reality. We love you so much. Thank you for the lunch that we're about to share together. May this sweet time of fellowship with you continue on at conversations around the table. May we be quick to share the amazing things that you are doing in our hearts and our lives, giving you all the glory because it is through you and for you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.